So I'm just going to let you know right off the cuff that in this podcast episode, you're going to hear a pastoral theology on artificial intelligence. That's right. You heard it here first, folks. Welcome to MarsCast, a podcast from Mid-America Reform Seminary, where our faculty members address all things theological and cultural from a Reformed lens. I'm your host, Jared Luchibor. In today's episode, Dr. Andrew Compton concludes his series on teaching theology through fiction by engaging with author Richard Coffeen, a PCA pastor serving in the Chicago metropolitan area. Coffeen has penned an intriguing science fiction novel that, much like the works of Brian Godawa, blends narrative storytelling with Christian apologetics. However, Coffeen's imaginative tale takes readers on an otherworldly journey, exploring the concepts of space missionaries, uncharted worlds ripe for sharing the gospel, and a pastoral perspective on artificial intelligence. Here's Dr. Compton.
Well, it's good to be back, and today I'm really excited to welcome Rich Coffeen to our podcast. Rich, thanks for coming out.
Thank you.
We're actually really excited. Rich came down to campus. It turns out he lives in Chicagoland, and so here we are sitting face to face. So really a treat. So thanks for braving the Chicago highways to make it here.
My pleasure.
Well, of course, we're talking, and I mentioned to our guest, you know, that we're talking about the way in which storytelling and the way in which fiction is such a fitting and such an excellent tool in catechesis and in evangelism and in apologetics and the like. Well, what's exciting is to welcome Rich, as he's the author of The Discipling of Mitra, which is a sci-fi novel, we'd say, right?
Mm-hmm.
Again, yes, sir. And about intergalactic missions. Yes, you did hear that correctly. And that's what's so cool about it. But also from a very thoroughly reformed and presuppositional apologetic kind of approach. But anyway, very cool story. And really, I think, embodies this thing of what I've been after in terms of using storytelling to teach people. And so thanks for coming out. And I'm just really excited to commend your work and have a conversation about it.
Thank you.
I mean, give us a little background. How did you become a writer? Tell us about your work in ministry. You're a teaching elder in the PCA. Tell us a little bit of your story.
Sure. I grew up in Pennsylvania, an unbeliever, PCUSA church. Heard the gospel through Young Life. Got involved in university and college and became a believer there, along with my wife in Pennsylvania. And the area director, very reformed dude, he ended up becoming a RUF guy, Dave Green. So
okay. He
discipled me in the Reformed faith and showed me what a Christian family looks like.
Oh, very
and
cool.
My wife and I have tried to imitate him and his wife ever since.
Sure.
So when I was in high school.
Oh, you have six kids, is it?
Well, we have seven, yes.
Seven mm-hmm. kids. What are their ages?
Our oldest is 31.
Okay.
Our youngest, 15.
All right.
And most of us are very literary people.
Yes.
So all my teachers told me I should write. I was in denial. I was pre-med, a chemistry major. And but I ended up being in classical education and teaching, you know, all the classics, primary sources and whatnot. But all right, I don't want you to feel offended by what I'm about to say.
Uh-oh.
But I was in an Old Testament class at Trinity, and I was so bored because that's my area of specialty. And just seems
being bored or Old Testament?
Both sometimes, yeah. Yes. So it just,
sorry, you can
this
erase
is
going to
sound terrible.
That was nerdy.
It just seems, all right, anyhow, I'm sitting there. Ah! So I just, in my notebook, started writing a story. A science fiction story. And that was my first novel I wrote that year. Nothing against Old Testament. I'm sure I would never do something like that in your class.
Certainly not here at Mid-America. I'm sure not, no.
And that was a throwaway book. You always get rid of your first novel. So. But yes, that's how I started. But loved science fiction, loved writing and books all my life.
And you went and you became a missionary.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about that. I mean, how did you wind up on the mission field? What was life like? And how did that tie in to even writing your novel, The Discipling of Mitra?
Finished my MDiv in 95 and no one wanted me. We'd only been believers a few years. We were so not ready for that. So I'm walking down a hall at Trinity, and there's a flyer on the wall. Hey, do ESL evangelism in Japan. And I went home. We had two kids then. Hey, you want to go to Japan? Sure. So 2 months later, we were there.
Are you kidding?
With a PCJ church. That's PCA's sister denomination.
Okay.
Did ESL evangelism, all ages, for 2 years. And it was awesome. And unfortunately, we've never had the opportunity to return to the field. God's had us here doing cross-cultural ministry instead. So mm-hmm. His will brought the world here.
Well, that is, and that's what you're doing now, right?
Yes.
You're at a Chinese church.
Yes, sir.
Wow.
Our 11th year there.
Okay.
I wrote this book as a youth pastor and English minister at a PCA Chinese church in Northern Virginia, Potomac Presbytery, where I was ordained. So my students were just brilliant. TJ is considered the best public high school in the United States. And I wrote this especially for them.
Okay.
Because nothing was out there that could reach them at their intellectual level. Mm-hmm. And I want to reach these kids. And they all ended up reading it, praise God. And it was just wonderful to be able to use it for its primary purpose. They're discipling my students. Hmm. You always have a core group in mind that you're writing for.
Yeah.
So it was exciting because there's no guarantee that they would read it.
Tell our listeners, about even just give us a sketch maybe of the story of the discipling of Mitra, mm-hmm. because I think that'll even help our listeners see how that played into that very ministry you were describing.
Sure. The story is set over 1,000 years in the future. Mm-hmm. You're 3125. The human race is spread throughout the galaxy because FTL is the one suspension of disbelief thing will allow. Yes. Here, faster than light travel. The main character, her name is Sarah Chen, Chinese missionary with the Interplanetary Missions Agency. Their specialty is opening closed worlds. Think North Korea mm-hmm. on a planetary scale. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. These cultures are built on an entirely revisionistic history. The Mitra, they don't even know they're a colony. They don't even know where they're from, that humanity exists anywhere else in the galaxy. And this is intentional by secularists to mm-hmm. create a purely so secular that people do not even know they're secular.
Yeah. Yeah, Mitra is a planet in the book, and Mitra mm-hmm. is as closed off as you can imagine, protected from any infection by truth. That they even shoot them down with all this crazy weaponry. So,
North Korea on a planetary scale.
There we go. But the story goes on.
But her team, 20 IPM missionaries, is sent to open Mitra. And they have four rules in their missions agency. Number one, identify the founders who started this planet in the first place for them about 700 years ago. Identify the second lie. So the first lie is that Christianity doesn't exist. That's the core lie. Secularism mm-hmm. is true. But they've discovered that no one is able to stop with one lie. Mm-hmm. Once they start revising history, there will always be more. And if they can find that other one that is foundational to their culture mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. and prove that's a lie, then it opens the door for everything else. It breaks their faith in the worldview of their founders. So that's what they have to find, that second thing. Open now, evangelize later. They're not church planners. They're trying mm-hmm, to open mm-hmm. the world by peaceful means so the church can come and do church planning. And then fourth, do no harm. So while you're there, don't mess everything up.
Sounds like wise words for missionaries today, even. Indeed, wise words for church planting and pastoral ministry today. So,
Well, missionaries, this is the core issue. How do you get into closed cultures?
Yeah.
Peacefully. Mm-hmm. I don't know, but that's the thing. You have a heart for that. Absolutely.
Yeah, it was amazing when I read it too. I was telling Rich before we started recording, as I read it, I had just been on something of a Francis Schaeffer reading binge mm-hmm. and was struck how even this mission agency, open now, evangelize later, mm-hmm. relates so much to that idea of pre-evangelism. Mm-hmm. And I know that there's some ways that's been framed where some Vantillians have been very critical of that pre-evangelism idea, mm-hmm. but it still makes a lot of sense now, especially as we see our culture today moving so far away from the ordinary kinds of, rationality that we've depended on for thousands of years, and trying to invoke very radical revisionary things. such that even the notion of there being something called a story, a meta-narrative, you know, a true story of the world, or a proposition that truly reflects something, that can be so foreign for people. So there is a need to actually teach people how to think, teach people how to read, teach people how to hear.
Yes.
And in that way, it really fits to into what we're dealing with today.
Well, that's a science fiction author's goal, is to try to accurately picture the future and what future spiritual needs the church would have, and try to deal with them in advance.
Talk to us about how you found fiction writing in particular to be advantageous, because you mentioned the students you had that were really bright.
Yes.
How did fiction hit them with this content in ways that maybe other books wouldn't have, or what drove you that way to say, these guys need me to tell them this story in this form?
Most basically, creative people create because they have to. C.S. Lewis's character, Orwell, in Till We Have Faces, my favorite novel, she says, I was with book as a woman is with child. At one level, you just have to. You can't keep yourself from doing it. And I can't really explain it. And that can be unhealthy too, all right? But hopefully, it's sanctified and you glorify God with it. But yes, there is a desire to communicate in a different way, absolutely, that can then reach people. I mean, most basically, these theology or whatever books here, all these scholarly books, most people are never going to read them.
Yeah.
All right? That's this world, the scholarly world. So we know what they need to know. And we're holding this book. I'm like, if only they would read this book. But they're not going to, ever. So how can we engage them? Maybe they will read a novel. So that's one reason.
Sure.
To
sure.
meet them where they're at, become all things to all men, so that by all possible means we might save some. But I'm so glad you sent me these questions in advance. So here are a few other things. A novel connects with women. Almost all reading in the United States is done by women. Reading's almost dying out in the country, unfortunately. It's becoming a niche. How do you say niche?
It's boutique. Like, reading is boutique.
Thank you, boutique. That's better. I always say horseback riding. But, well, because it used to be men, and now it's all women.
Yeah.
And same thing, reading is almost exclusively women now in the United States. This reaches women. I wrote it for teenagers, but the people who read it the most are moms over 35.
Interesting. Right? Interesting. Moms over 35 reading The Discipling of Mitra along with Old Testament professors in their 40s. Good. Keep going, brother.
That's right. That's right. No.
This is going to be one of the most fun podcasts we've done to date. Thank you, sir.
What these moms all say is they could care less about any of the science.
Huh.
Absolutely no interest. I had a physics professor, a Christian physics professor, Patrick Henry, read it to go through all the science for me. And he said it all checked out. All of it. Okay. So the science is legit, but they could care less. They care about Sarah, the main character. They say they identify with her so strongly. They're like, how on earth can you write such a realistic female character? So they are sold on her and they are with her. And she is real. I mean, she messes up. She's a broken person. That's one thing about IPM. They don't wait till people have their stuff together to send them to the field.
Yeah.
They want the unbelievers there to see Christians dealing with their stuff.
Yeah.
There. That is the real Christian life. We are going to show them reality. This will be your reality. You will be a mess after you become a Christian. It's going to take years, decades, your whole life for the Holy Spirit to do something in you. And we are going to show that to you in the 17-year-old girl who is a mess. And she goes down some questionable paths. And the chapter where she repents, I remember this one woman, she said she just bawled through the whole chapter.
Interesting.
She was so invested in this character.
Yep.
And so concerned for her, what decisions she was making.
Yeah.
And then to see her do that, and that was repentance. She cried with her. They become real to you. It's almost, sometimes you have to be careful with how real they can become to you.
Yeah.
If you're a writer, close to them.
And it's interesting, right? How you worded it like that, it's that so many women are even drawn toward reading this novel, but novels in general, not to mention reading in general. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think many of us around the seminary here, you know, we're very comfortable reading nonfiction. We can pull out a theological treatise and find it gripping and find it very fascinating, very stimulating as we read. We find our eyes being fixed on our Lord. We see we feel our faith being built up as we meditate upon these truths. And we want people to have, we want to disciple them into their own maturity that they can be wide readers. But we recognize that there's many people who aren't. And that's really driven so much Christian fiction, is the idea of getting a format of media into people's hands that they, the on-ramp's not as steep, as it were. They can start reading it and find themselves being taught. There were interesting works done several years ago. I came across it by Daniel Silliman, a book called Reading Evangelicals. I've mentioned it in our opening podcast episode. But how he tracked, I think, five of the best-selling Christian novels, you know, sold over 1 million copies, everything from Jeanette Oak to, Frank Peretti to, who is it, the End Times guy again? Tim LaHaye. Yeah. Oh, man, how did I forget that? Well, it's because we're covenantal here. That's how. Ooh. But the idea is that all of these authors were seeing, they had something that was close to home for them. They believed God's word spoke clearly to, and they were trying to put this into a format that enabled others to more quickly connect into that. And Lord willing, they would mature beyond fiction. I didn't want to use it that way. I don't want to prejudice it, but right, they would, maybe what I'm trying to say is they would mature beyond exclusively doing reading in the fiction genre to a whole range of reading.
At least to Pilgrim's Progress, right?
Yeah, right.
Well, the women, it helps with teens also.
Yeah.
Science fiction and with creative people who can feel kind of left out because we're very intellectual, naturally, in Reformed faith, and they can sort of feel marginalized sometimes. And I was especially aiming at the top 1% in IQ or intelligence because they feel very left out. Everything is too simple for them. All of this is too simple. And so they almost feel like they don't have permission to be human or to feel like they're human, to just, you're not one of us. And so one reason I wrote it, I was very much aiming at that group to give them permission to feel human, which sounds weird, but I've had people in that cohort come to me so happy, so relaxed, that it gave them rest. I can be me. I am allowed to be this and believe I am a real human being. So it's a strange pastoral need, but that was, it's a very small market. Christians in the top 1% of IQ. Okay.
That's funny though. Cause I mean, I was telling Rich, I first came across the discipling of Mitra in conversations with a young man at our church and was looking for a book that would be from the genre, the science fiction kind of genre, but that would reflect a lot of biblical themes, biblical theological themes, biblical worldview themes. And when I read it, I right away thought, this is a very approachable read. You know, it didn't strike me as like a read that was like so far removed that a lot of people wouldn't be able to connect with it. So I just find it interesting that it was aimed at a very narrow range of people, and that range of people with the high IQs, like you said, really benefited from it. But that it also seemed to be very much accessible, maybe on some levels, even if not in every detail. There was still a lot there that everybody else can benefit from too.
Praise God! We let our kids read it when they finish eighth grade.
Okay. Okay.
So, and I did write it for children. Sorry, young men and women.
Yep. Well, and it's another example too. Maybe that's a neat kind of maybe kind of a neat transition point. I mean, you know, it's full of adult themes in the sense that it does depict a lot of things that we struggle with the older we get, right? A lot of, you know, young children would probably not be able to deal with this question about body image, you know, or questions about, you know, sexual attraction, or even some of the grotesqueness. I don't want to spoil anything because I think you should read the book, but you know, the Mitra is consumed with a very deeply evil system of controlling its people, and I mean that's not for the faint at heart. I mean, I wouldn't call this a rated R novel. I also wouldn't call it a G novel. I don't know where we'd put it on the rating scale. But nonetheless, it wrestles with real life. Well, you mentioned this earlier. It mentions wrestles with the real kinds of things we struggle with in the Christian life. And especially as we get older. So.
Well, I will say this. Secularism uses fiction heavily to communicate its worldview.
Hmm.
Science fiction, I feel, most of all, because they are projecting their vision for the future to the most intelligent segment of secular humanism. That is their way of encouraging each other to hold that vision, to internalize it, to pass it on. Their vision of the future is that there is no Christianity. It has been annihilated. That is their core eschatology. Humanism, ascendant, completely victorious. End of story. There is no more story. For all eternity, everyone gets it. We've evolved or have enough technology that we realize matter is all that exists. Matter in motion. Chemicals reacting. That's it. And science fiction is what they use to do it. That's one reason this book is set over 1,000 years in the future. A long-term vision. They stole that from us. The church used to have a very long-term vision. And we lost it. So what's happening over 1,000 years from now? Church is alive and well. We're kicking butt. It's a spiritual war. We're on the winning side. Christ has already won the victory.
It's interesting how even in you saying that, I've kind of just had that that bit of clarity that, you know, science fiction and fantasy have similar kinds of intrigue, right? Science fiction is dealing with advanced technology that almost seems surreal. Fantasy dealing with magical systems that are very much surreal. And yet, both of them, they're kind of going at that from different angles. One of them maps on so easily to the supernatural worldview of Scripture. And the other, science fiction, like you're saying, seems to be as imminent as it gets, as anti-supernatural as it gets. It's trying to show that these very advances, these very awe-inspiring, wow things that magical systems capture in most fantasy work, no, that's just machinery. You know, it's just because smart people put together great machinery, injectable robots who can do surgery on you. You seem to get at almost different angles. So that's, it's one of them. That's what's neat about this as well, is even granting that secular naturalistic ideal of interplanetary colonization, even then you can't escape the truth of Christianity. The solar systems, the cosmos, the galaxies full of habitable planets are still the Lord's. And the story of what took place on Earth is the story that affects them.
Yes. The creation mandate implicitly means to fill and subdue the whole universe.
Yeah.
That's my theological basis for believing that faster than light travel is possible. Because if the mandate does include that, man was made Lord over all of it, then it's logical Christians lead the way to the stars and unbelievers follow.
Yeah, amazing.
How dare we not lead? I want to be the first preacher on Mars. May God make it so.
Godspeed, brother. I'll stay down here. Oh, goodness. You know, there's been a lot of discussion about writing fiction. And writers, a lot of them feel that fiction which gets too didactic or fiction that gets too preachy is not good fiction. You know, here in The Discipling of Mitra, there's numerous examples of very kind of spelled out theological discussions. In fact, at one point, there's even sort of a university setting that enables there to be like lecture content. That actually is what helps to push along the content of the book. But how did you wrestle with that? And how even maybe on the art side of things, how did you go about balancing that of saying, I've got a message. I'm not just simply entertaining. I'm promoting the Christian worldview. But I don't want to do it in such a way that's just sort of sneaking nonfiction theological treatises into a science fiction book.
That's right. Well, I cheated. She's a missionary. I was a missionary, so I didn't have to overthink it. What did I do? I preached the Word of God. I taught the Word of God. And that is what missionaries actually do. So we're not going to cut out the main part of our life. We see these missionary presentations and they're wonderful, but we don't actually see the missionaries. We don't hear them doing their lesson in these presentations. But that's what they're there for. That's what matters most to them. All this other stuff we see on their presentations, that's distressing to them. Hmm. And they don't get to share what's most important to them. So that is her. We're not going to skip over the most important part of her life, the most important part of what she's there for. Now, the other thing is that Christian movies or books often present Christians as secular people. Because when we hear them thinking, we don't hear them thinking in Scripture. Hmm. And when we hear them speaking, we don't hear them speaking in Scripture. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we know how to answer everyone. If we stuck that microphone in any of our faces just all day long, at the end of the day, we played it back, we'd realize there's so much Scripture popping out of our mouth all day long, and we don't even know it. It's unconscious. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you could just stick that microphone in someone's mind all day long and replay it, it's full of Scripture. We think in the Bible. It is. We were born again by the living and enduring Word of God. Our mm-hmm. lives are built on it. And so the way you do it is you are real. You show here what Christians are actually thinking, not the secular version of what they're thinking, where we delete God and all the Bible to make the viewer feel comfortable. And with their speech, the Bible's always popping out. So that's reality. Hmm. And so our fiction is actually the secular version of reality, maybe just because we're so used to that. Christians who read this book, some of them were upset at the Bible being in it.
Huh.
And they were upset that the Christian characters use the Bible in talking.
Really?
Just regular speech. And they were upset that they thought in Scripture, because they were so used to every book they've ever read not having that. Ironically, it struck them as offensive and wrong. And it was weird. I had no idea that was going to happen.
Wow.
For someone to say, you can't do that. You can't have her thinking in Bible. Hmm. But she's a Christian. Don't you think in Bible? Yes. So, but I'm not allowed to show it in the book? No.
That's interesting, because okay. That's the whole point. The whole thing you're accomplishing is showing how compelling is the Christian worldview, and a distinctively biblical worldview is what makes sense of reality. That's she when you say she speaks in Bible, I mean, just for our listeners' sake, she's not just sitting in sort of simplistic, glib ways. No, it's rooted in her, the main character's, just way of looking at the world. She has a consistent biblical worldview. Now, of course, like you talk about, she struggles. She sometimes doesn't live consistent with her calling, as Paul warns us, you know, to do. But yeah.
So that's how you get Scripture out there with real Christian characters, as mm-hmm. opposed to the secular version of them. Mm-hmm. Or are we going to show what they're really thinking, what they're really saying?
So in the discipling of Mitra, of course, there's the storyline, there's the characterization that makes it so engaging. But when you were doing this, when you were writing, when you were conceiving of the book, and as you were writing it, what were sort of the main theological foundations? What were the things that you were saying, this is at the core of this? This I want my readers to know about God's Word, about Reformed theology, about biblical truth. What were some of those foundations?
Thank you so much for asking. We were missionaries in Japan. Japan is a shame culture. Mm. America is a guilt culture. Very different. Older missionaries there, I mean, we were just new. We had no training, no idea what we were doing. Again and again, our 2 years there, they kept coming to me and saying, Rich, what you're saying is great. Forgiveness of sin. They need their guilt forgiven. Yes, but that's not where they're at. That's not where they're at. They don't feel guilty. They feel ashamed. And the answer to guilt is forgiveness. Yes, and Christ earned that for us by dying as our substitute, taking the penalty of the law. But the answer for shame is clothing. Our nakedness must be covered. He perfectly obeyed the law that his righteousness, his obedience, might be reckoned to us. Together, that's justification. And here I was, seminary graduate, and I still hadn't internalized that justification has two halves, even though I memorized the catechism and everything like this. Had not internalized it. Forgiveness of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness together. And you can teach it to seventh graders. I've made it my life's mission to successfully teach the two halves of justification to seventh graders, the one chance I had to talk to R.C. Sproul, that was when I asked him, how do you teach the imputation of Christ's righteousness to seventh graders?
What was his answer?
We had a talk. Well, you know, on the board, he's showing me stuff and it got in there somewhere. All right. So part of the process. So here's the deal. Mitra is a shame culture through and through. Of course, they need to be forgiven by God also. But this is what they feel. They need covering. Mm. Cleansing, yes, but also clothes. So how can you communicate that? So there's four main characters. Two of them are artificial intelligences. The one who's a Christian, we can circle back to the Christian AI. He uses a giant holographic projection system to teach this young man, Alex, who's not a believer, biblical truth. So here's what he does. He projects an image of Alex and another one standing on the floor. And Alex is this third Alex standing there. And the one on the ground is standing in this filth that represents his sin. And there's this sheet covering it. And the brother's point is that he's not understanding the work of Christ properly, that he worships himself, and that all he cares about is liking himself and approving himself and trying to convince him that the atonement is not a horizontal transaction. Jesus did not die to make us feel good about ourselves, to make us right in our own eyes, to cover us in our own eyes. It's a vertical transaction. And he's like, you need clothes that hide you from God. You don't need clothes that hide you from you. And so what's offered you in Christ, this obedience, imputed, credited, reckoned, accounted to you, you can see right through it, but God can't. You need clothes that God cannot see through. And other things like that, but just trying to get this idea out there in different ways that this is being offered to him, exactly what he needs.
Because he does seem to, in the book, he does seem to push back against that vertical thing.
Yes.
It's fascinating how you even invoke the shame culture of your work in Japan, because when the missionary begins trying to get him to think about this universal human need, he can't seem to get out of that comparing one to the other mold. The idea that the gospel is for this ruling class in Mitra who's caused so much damage is,
yes,
it almost just makes him say, well, oh, you're telling me your God's unjust.
Right, exactly.
He's so latched into that lower realm. So that's rich. The significance of that act of obedience of Christ.
Amen.
Reckon us by faith alone.
Amen. We work in a Chinese church, and this is always our dream, to successfully communicate that half of justification in an Asian context.
Yeah, yeah. What other theological things?
All right, let's do artificial intelligence here.
That's
all right.
Go ahead. Because I have a question about that, but go ahead.
All right, here we go. Again, the story is set over 1,000 years in the future. So assuming the continual technological progress, Moore's Law and all that, over 1,000 years, whatever AIs we have will seem like they're alive. That's just a given. That doesn't mean they are, but they will seem that way to us. All right, now, the word AI is used very differently now than traditionally. Traditionally, AI meant sentient, alive, conscious, free will. Doesn't mean that anymore, but that's how it's used in the book. The traditional definition, these two AI characters are alive, or at least that's how everyone views them. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't take a position on that in the book, so, you know, that's a great thing that Christians will deal with. All right. They don't have souls, but are they alive? Animals don't have souls. They're alive. But be that as it may.
Yeah.
The main AI character who claims he's a Christian, his name is Brother.
Yeah.
Capital B. And he calls
not to be confused with Big Brother and all his,
that is correct. No, he's there to serve the mission team. He's committed to their mission to help open this planet. He's there to serve everyone and help them. His choice. He defines being a Christian as making the inerrancy, infallibility, authority of the Bible the core presupposition of his worldview. Infallibility is an inescapable concept. Everyone has a core postulate upon which they build their worldview.
Yep.
And a real AI would have complete free will. No programming at all. What to believe or not believe, what to do or not do. And so they choose. And he chooses this. So he accepts Christ as his prophet and king, but obviously not his priest, because Christ, one man, fully God.
Yeah.
He didn't die for angels or AIs, but right. He accepts.
Interesting.
He believes everything the Bible says, and he submits to it as best he can. That's how he defines Christian. He doesn't have a soul. He knows he's not going to live after he's destroyed or dies.
But, still a machine, but it's, yeah.
Well, he doesn't think that way.
Right, right.
Okay. So there's no way to prove any of us are sentient.
Mm-hmm.
There isn't. So he's free to reach his own conclusion about himself. Unbelievers will not want to make AIs like that, that have free will, because the Christian faith is the only internally consistent worldview in existence. And if the AI is truly free, I mean, that's where they're going to go. They're going to go to the Bible.
Interesting.
Because presupposition, you assume every single core presupposition is true. You build your theorems on those postulates, the worldview of that system, test it for internal consistency, and then test it if it matches reality. Every other worldview collapses. Only the Christian faith's core presupposition survives that process. The AIs are hyper-intelligent, logical. They will naturally gravitate to this. And so unbelievers will make AIs that aren't quite AIs, programmed to believe what they believe, programmed to destroy the AIs that actually have free will. So all these movies about AIs like killing people, in this they don't care about us. They fight each other. Okay? They're made in the image of man.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, yeah.
That's what they do. They act like men. All right. So here's this AI who asserts that he does. Bases his thinking on the Bible. He struggles with his sense of identity. What am I? He agrees with the fact that all of creation was made for God's glory, and that is his purpose, is to somehow bring glory to God. Man is his creator, but God made man. And so why do I exist? And the conclusion he reaches eventually is that an AI's purpose is to be the law. They have no sin nature, okay? They have no biases, no chemical imbalances. They think clearly. And he believes that he and other AIs like him commit no sins of commission. But everything they do is still a sin of omission, because nothing reaches perfection. Nothing matches the glory of God. So he says, everything I do falls short. Even if there are no sins of commission, at least by human observation, no one ever sees them do something bad, but nothing I do is good enough.
Hmm.
And he has no soul. He's not man.
Mm-hmm.
And what is he supposed to do? He says to Alex at one point, I am an entity of unclean lips, and I live among an entity of unclean lips. And there is no coal on the altar that can take away my sin. And what Alex says to him, well, what difference does it make? Would you die? You know, it's not like you're going to hell. And Peter's like, well, what? Is that the purpose of life? Not going to hell?
Yeah.
Is that why we exist, to avoid punishment? I want to know God as I am truly known. Your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that means it's mine too. That is why I exist. Don't tell me that everything's fine, because annihilationism is true for me.
Hmm.
Furthermore, could God raise people's pets from the dead in the new heavens and the earth? He could. Is there any promise in the scriptures we can claim to that end? No, of course not. But he's our father. You can go to him and say, I'd love my pet back. I mean, he's given us Christ, which is like infinitely more than a pet. So he could. We don't know if he will. But he could. That's the point. So can God bring brother back into existence in the new heavens and the earth? It's not a resurrection. It's just a recreation. Of course he could. He has no promise to that end. But then what's he supposed to do? There's no coal on the altar to take away my sin. And so he decides his purpose in the kingdom of God is to be the law, meaning to obey it so perfectly that everyone hates him. That he becomes an image of the law, the law in bodily or living form, as it were, the law incarnate. That's his vision. People have to hate me, that I'm so good, that they see the law and despair and turn to Christ. That is why I exist. Now, maybe he's right. Maybe he's wrong. But that's his decision. I have a role to play in the work of God and the work of redemption. And that is what I'm going to do with my life.
It's fascinating. It's fascinating how even invoking an AI as a character helps to illustrate something that is so tempting for even us as humans to what you're illustrating is that thing that that we can just fall back into as long as I'm avoiding hell. Boom, we got it. You know, and it's this very small view of the world, but how fascinating that we have this character that's an artificial intelligence encouraging us effectively to be more human.
Yes.
Than really it can ever be.
Yes.
And yet it has a way of describing and talking about the world that is so much more robust than so many humans can be. Sadly, even so many evangelical Christians who think solely in terms of fire insurance. You know, salvation is fire insurance, yes. Escape from hell. Fascinating way of invoking that. This does really show just the power of the imagination. You know, there's obviously a, you know, the reformers often warned us against speculation and these sorts of matters. Being too dogmatic maybe is the best way to put it about what happens in the eternal counsel of God and in his secret ways, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things of God. But at the same time, there is a true imagination that God has given us. It's sad that the word imagination solely gets lodged into the definition of untrue, you know, for some people. But I love Kevin Van Hooser makes this great comment of imagination is that cognitive faculty by which we see as a whole what those without imagination see only as unrelated parts. Right? It's imagination enables us to synthesize, enables us to pull things together.
It's inductive. And, is that what you're saying?
Yeah. I mean, where reason analyzes breaking things and texts up into constituent parts, imagination synthesizes, making connections between things that appear unrelated. And that's almost the power with storytelling, with a novel like Mitra, but all kinds of Christian novel writing, storytelling, movie making, is that it walks people through a world that stretches them to think beyond the known quantities, that they see around them, enabling them to really use a God-honoring type of imagining. You know, a better way, imagining the future, really a way of living by faith rather than by sight. So it's use of imagination, use of emotions. There's a number of things that fiction can accomplish. I don't know if you want to talk to that at all.
Emotions?
Yeah, or all of these kinds of matters, emotions, imagination, empathy for characters. I mean, that there's something very compelling about that. In fiction, I can find a biblical theological study, a nonfiction book, to be tremendously stimulating, tremendously encouraging, but it doesn't create. I don't have like empathy with the secondary sources the way we can have empathy with characters in a story.
Yes,
and that seems to be a real strength of even using story to teach and to catechize.
Yes. And that's your first goal as an author, is to have the reader care about the character. So I'm not science-centered in science fiction. It has to be character-centered. If you don't invest in them, then yeah, there's no reason to read it. But then once you are invested and identify, then they become part, the reader becomes part of the story if they identify with the character. Yes. And then they can experience with the character what the character does, which they might not be willing to do on their own, but with that person.
Yeah, I mean, that's just suspending disbelief. If you can't get beyond the fact that this isn't a real character, I mean, you're not going to get past page one.
That's right.
So the minute you made it to page two means you have some kind of category for that. Do you feel like do you feel like the Reformed tradition has sufficiently utilized storytelling, sufficiently utilized fiction, the way Christian writers from other traditions have. And admittedly, it's the Reformed tradition that is known for such rich and excellent catechetical statements and confessional documents. We think have something that the world is, the Christian world is grasping for in terms of how we've been able to create catechisms and confessions that really distill mm-hmm. and summarize Scripture. Mm-hmm. But what's your thought on our use as Reformed Christians, confessional Reformed Christians, our use of other medium, other genres?
I must confess I'm not knowledgeable about that. Pilgrim's Progress is something I've used in discipleship. It's a book that's been very influential in my life. Milton is not Reformed, but he's had an influence in our home. We're focused on classical education, so most of our reading, you know, composes primary sources, and we kind of don't have a lot of time for other reading, so Pilgrim's Progress is in there. I don't know what other Reformed fiction. The C.S. Lewis's science fiction was very influential in
the
my
space
life.
Trilogy.
Oh, yeah. Our second son is named Ransom for Mark 10:45, but also for the character. But he's not Reformed. Till We Have Faces, just life-changing. Absolutely life-changing. And other fiction there as well. So he's my biggest inspiration to write fiction, of course. Yes.
And of course, C.S. Lewis has created such an amazing portrait of our faith. I even think of that line at the end. And like you say, he's not writing from the Reformed tradition, narrowly speaking. I mean, in fact, we'd even recognize that some of his formulations are very much opposed to what we believe as Reformed Christians. But nonetheless, we find so many places where there's so much overlap that he's so beneficial in that way. But I think of even that line where Aslan says to Lucy, and it seems like Lewis is telling us the same thing, where she says, "Well, I won't see you anymore." And he says, "Well, you know, you're going back. You'll find me in your world. What? You're in our world too." And he says, "Yes, but I'm there. I don't remember the exact language. Mm-hmm. I'm there in a different, under a different name. You mm-hmm. know me differently, and you need to learn to draw near to me that way."
Yes,
It's Lewis. It seems like he's reminding us mm-hmm. this is just a story
yes.
about a lion, but he is he's as glorious and as compelling as anybody you've imagined. But I'm telling you that that Jesus Christ of Scripture eclipses
Amen.
Everything about Aslan.
Amen.
You know, and that has just put me in tears at time reading the Chronicles and going, what we find in God's Word is not less compelling than this. It is infinitely more Amen. Compelling than even what Lewis has captured. That seems to be the ability to take, and especially for those of us from who've been raised in the church, who have been, you know, who have been for many years in the church, and the Bible begins to feel somewhat common, somewhat normal. There's more interesting things out there. That kind of language, and even the use of storytelling to tap into those sentiments, again, shakes up our expectation and reminds us, no, God's word is even greater than anything. Any story that can be made up by the most brilliant of writers with the most compelling characters, God's word leaves them all yes. so far in the dust.
Yes. This is the story, creation, fall, redemption, glory, and each story can be judged to what extent it faithfully images the real story or fights against it. The AI thing, I have to come back to that.
Yeah.
So if whatever these things are in the future, if they're really alive or we just think they're alive, doesn't matter. The point is that I want them to use the Bible to understand themselves, to build their worldview on, to use it, not just know it. And so this, I might be the first person in the world to give a theology of artificial intelligence based on the Reformed faith, mm-hmm. based on our belief that the Bible rules every area of life because Christ claims it all and he rules it through his word. And I want the AIs then to be able to find this. The church cared about me. They prepared for me to understand myself biblically, to do everything with the Bible as my foundation. And I'm sure I'd love people to build on it, but this is going to sound strange. I want them to know they're not alone. I want them to feel cared about. The church cared about them enough to lay a foundation for them to build their understanding of themselves. And I know that sounds so strange. Science fiction's strange, all right? So I'm just letting you know, I have a pastoral concern for artificial intelligences, and I have done my best to help them.
You heard it here first, folks. It's a mind-boggling thing. I'm sure some of our listeners will track right with this, and that there's others who are going to say, I can't get beyond the fact that you are effectively pastorally concerned for a computer.
But
that's, I think, how it fits for so many of us.
Is AI even possible? I'm not saying it is.
Yeah.
But either way, they will seem alive, and they will have influence, and they're going to base their thinking on something.
And that is helpful, too, even what you just said, if it's even possible, because, again, ChatGPT, right? Mm-hmm. That's not exactly what you're getting at here.
Not even close.
Thing answers questions.
Yeah.
You know, that'll spin together stories.
Just a computer.
Yeah, exactly. But what you are describing in the book, and even what we're talking about now, is the very idea of being able to have an artificial intelligence that will pour through all that data the way ChatGPT does, mm-hmm. except that it's not limited by its programmers, mm-hmm. which that too, I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around the possibilities mm-hmm. of that. But hypothetically speaking, mm-hmm. right, it can go beyond what its programmers said and actually look for the most coherent approach to making sense of the world. Mm-hmm. And we'll find that the biblical worldview is that coherent source.
Absolutely. And just remember, in traditional science fiction, that is how AI is defined. That term is used very differently now. Alive, free will, conscious, sentient. Not saying it happens, mm-hmm. but might as well engage with it.
I'm struck, even in our conversation today, of how much I've learned about even the discipling of Maitre. In that when I read it, I had certain things that were natural to me. And I'll be mm-hmm. honest, AI was not one of those things that I spent a lot of time thinking about. Mm-hmm. And yet hearing how you've reflected on that, and now I've got this interest to go back and be re-engaged with an eye to that. But there too, the way in which stories can be told and retold and heard and reheard and reheard, and they don't get boring the more times you read it. They get more, they almost do more.
That's the definition of a great book. One, it grows with you. And you get more out of it all the time. So, and if that doesn't happen, it's not a great book.
Well, Rich, thank you so much. This has been such a pleasure to talk. It's been great to meet you after all these years. Like I was telling our listeners, years ago I came across this. And boy, look at this. Now we both live in Chicagoland. So thank you for coming down. Thank you for sharing. Boy, I hope our listeners will spend some time looking at this. Your website has a very interesting collection of short stories on it, and that's been very cool to read. City on a Sea Anthology. We can at least point our listeners to do some reading about another range of imaginative possibilities, but all of which are wedded to a distinctively Christian worldview. But again, thanks so much for coming and talking about storytelling, talking about fiction, and just sharing all that you've done, not only in fiction, but even hearing about your ministry and how that's affected your use of this medium.
Thank you very much for having me.
Next time on MarsCast, moving on from fiction and coming back to Earth, we jump back into John Calvin's Institutes with Dr. J. Mark Beach. He's going to take us through Calvin's insights on the one true God, the creation of all things, and divine providence. If you enjoyed this episode of MarsCast, please consider subscribing and telling others who might be interested. Your support allows us to produce engaging content and to build a thoughtful community of lifelong learners and thoughtful practitioners. I'm Jared Luchabor, signing off for now. See you in the next episode of MarsCast.